We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Okay, all right, good evening, everybody. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah, we're going to do a book at a glance and just spend a few minutes in the book of Jeremiah tonight. I chose this morning to do something kind of crazy. Starting this morning, the study, and I spent a great number of hours today on it. And I said, you know what, I'm going to take one of the harder books, not one of the shorter books, but one of the longer ones. And so I said, well, it might as well just take Jeremiah, because it's the longest book in the Bible, 33,000 words. Genesis falls about 1,000 words behind that, and the Psalms ranks third in terms of the length of the book and by counting the number of words. Of course, Psalms has the most chapters, or Psalms, 150, and Isaiah has 66 chapters, but Jeremiah is actually the longest. Jeremiah prophesied when the exile of the southern kingdom began, actually before that, and then through all three phases of the exile and even beyond. To me, it's fascinating to have kind of a handle on that chronology, because you can just see how real it was for Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah is the record of his prophecies about the southern kingdom and the surrounding nations, as well as some of the narrative that happened, events that happened during his lifetime. For example, well, with himself, for one, but like in chapter 35, he talks about the Rechabites and their faithfulness to their father's charge to them. Talks about Jeremiah's interactions with Zedekiah, the king, particularly Zedekiah, and especially as Zedekiah, well, spoke with him privately, but also was oppositional to him, and then other officials in the royal court who had very bad things to say about Jeremiah. The book itself is focused on the message of judgment and restoration. And really, it's like a huge letter calling for repentance for the nation of Israel, as many of the other prophets before Jeremiah and many prophets after him were as well. In a way, the book of Jeremiah is just a reflection of the other prophets calling the people to faithfulness to the Mosaic Covenant. And so in that way, it's not all that creative, if you will. It's not like there's totally brand new earth-shattering developments in there in the sense of the kind of big picture message. There are details revealed, however, that are quite interesting, and we'll look at some of those. Like the other prophets also, Jeremiah was largely rejected. In chapter 20 and verse number 7, it says, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. And he says, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke and cried out, I shouted violence and plunder. He was a reproach and a derision daily. So Jeremiah said, hey, I'm going to stop talking in the name of God, but it was shut up in my bones like a burning fire, and so I couldn't avoid speaking God's word. But many were mocking, fear on every side. My acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, then we will prevail against him and take our revenge on him. How'd you like to have your friends will say that about you? That's no fun. So he suffered for his work for God. Now Jeremiah was able to prophesy many judgments that would come upon the nation of Israel, and also he observed them come to pass. That wasn't always the case with the prophet. Sometimes the prophet would give a prophecy of something coming and then actually not see the fulfillment of that. But Jeremiah was so near to the events that he was seeing the fulfillment of some of those prophecies right before his eyes, but of course not other ones. He prophesied that 70 years hence, the people of Israel would be visited by God and he would bring them back into the promised land after exiling them to Babylon. And so he was not able, obviously, to see that. That was way past his time. Jeremiah, we're told in chapter 16 and verse 2, was prohibited, in his case, prohibited from having a wife and children. So he experienced all of this without the blessing of having the companionship of family. And that kind of makes me sad for Jeremiah. But also he had to endure the rigors of the prophetic office and the persecution that he had. At least he could do that without the burden of knowing his family was, you know, dependent on him, and he was unable to care for them in those times when they locked him in the stocks or they dropped him into a miry pit, and where he sunk in nearly up to his chest in mire. I have a number of verses that kind of key verses, I call them, in our study here. This is all available on the website, by the way. You can see it there linked on the docs page as usual. But here are some verses. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Very commonly used, at least the first snippet of that in the pro-life camp. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, Paul refers to this as well. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." You know, those are common things for people to take pride in, aren't they? Wisdom, might, riches, strength, youth, office, position. "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." As I continue to study throughout the hours here, I found more and more verses that I wanted to include in this list. And out of 52 chapters, there's plenty of material to choose from, but these ones raised to the top of my radar screen. Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil." That tells us about the nature of sin in the life of humans, how hard it is for it to be removed. Only a miracle of God can break the power of sin in us. Jeremiah 17:7 elicits, or what's the word I'm looking for? It kind of brings out a notion of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Right after that is this: "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I know the mind, or test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." A verse that I like to use with people when they're feeling very broken is Jeremiah 18, verse number 4. "And the vessel he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter." This is when Jeremiah was instructed by God to go down to the house of the potter, to the potter's spinning wheel, and observe him make something. So that was, the vessel was marred. "So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make." And so God is the potter. Excuse me. God is like the potter, and we are like the clay. Or in this case, the nation of Israel is like the clay. And God is saying there, if a nation will repent, he can restore them. He can remake them like a clay vessel on the potter's wheel. But if a nation decides to turn away from the Lord, then he can turn away from them. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse number 9. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." So I think this is an interesting verse for me. I think it played a little bit of a role in my own desire to be in the ministry, that I had God's word and wanted to share it and teach it. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Well, this verse is a very nice verse, but it's often taken out of context, and people today kind of borrow it, if I may say, or steal it for themselves and say, well, God has wonderful plans for me. But in fact, this verse was in a letter from Jeremiah to the exiles that told them how to live while they were in exile in Babylon and promised that God will bring them out of there after 70 years of captivity. So it's not a general promise to God's people in every age. So that's a caution to us to not read the Bible in a sloppy manner, but to read it carefully and to see what the context of it is. It does show us, indeed, the kind of God that we worship. He's a very gracious and wonderful God, but His plan may not be so kind or wonderful, as it were, for each individual person. There may be a lot of struggle and difficulty that He ordains us to go through. Why all this trouble was Israel facing? Well, Jeremiah 30:15 says, "Why do you cry out about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you." So God ties the calamity that's befalling them directly to their misbehavior. We ought to be careful about blaming God for everything, huh? Maybe we should blame ourselves a little bit more than God. Jeremiah 31, just have a couple more key verses here, 29 to 30. "In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." Do you understand that that metaphor there? The fathers have eaten the sour grapes. They've done the sin. Now the guilt stuff falls upon us, and we have to deal with it. But God's saying, no, really, the fathers will be punished for their own sins, the sons for their own sins, and you'll recognize that by and by. And then finally, Jeremiah 33:3, "Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Here God is inviting Jeremiah to pray to Him. And so we might take that as an encouragement, an invitation that we can come to God and pray as well. We don't know what He'll show us or how He'll answer, but we can trust Him to do that. Let's shift our attention from the key verses to some doctrine in the book. And I don't have a whole lot here. Obviously, there's a lot of stuff that's touched on in Jeremiah. The new covenant is mentioned in Jeremiah 31 and is a prominent theme throughout both Old and New Testaments. Although if you look up new covenant, there's only a handful of verses in the Bible that actually use that phrase. One is the first one's in Jeremiah 31, and then a bunch in the New Testament, maybe half a dozen or eight or so of those. But the extent and timing of the covenant are subject of much discussion. In fact, I'm going to speak on the new covenant and the upcoming series in 2 Corinthians once we have more time to get there. I think this weekend, not because of Christmas, but we'll come back to 2 Corinthians by and by and touch on that. The holiness of God underpins the entire book of Jeremiah. God had promised a curse if the people of Israel disobeyed His word, and they managed to do that frequently and on an increasing basis over the decades of their residence in the promised land. And so God, being holy, could not stand that departure from His holiness and did punish them for it. There's an interesting mention in Jeremiah 23 about God's omnipresence. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, the doctrine of His omnipresence is mentioned. He says, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" So verse 23 also, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him?" So God's omnipresence and also His immensity or His infinity, His infinite part of His attributes as well there in verses 23 through 24. A little typo there. We see plenty too about the evil of mankind, and including particularly cruel punishments to Jeremiah. For example, in chapter 20 of the prophecy, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, 'The Lord has not called me,' so he gives him a new name." Jeremiah kind of rebuking him. But can you imagine being stuck in some stocks? I mean, you've seen those things before, haven't you? I guess, I don't know what they do, put your legs and arms and head or something and constrain you. It's just terrible. And they put him in a miry pit in chapter 38 when they didn't like what he was saying. In chapter 38, verses 4 to 6, the princes said to the king, "Please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm." So what they're complaining about is they're saying, look, Jeremiah is telling us to go out to the Babylonians and surrender to them. And why is Jeremiah doing that? Because God told him to say that, not because he thinks it's a prudent course of action himself in his own human wisdom, but that God has told him, you tell those people, and that will be for their good, because all that will happen to them is they'll be taken off their land and they'll be moved somewhere else and they'll live instead of being killed needlessly. So the princes of Israel said, they interpreted that as weakening the hands of the people, like it was treason or something. So Zedekiah the king said, look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. Well, there's a weak leader. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Well, at least they didn't throw him down there, but they let him down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank into the mire. And so thankfully this fellow named Evedmelech, some kind of assistant to the king, if you will, took some ropes and clothing and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon. And they said to put these clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And so they have to haul him up out of there. And you can imagine pulling him up out of the mire, and it's sucking at his legs and feet and trying to keep him down. And they're trying to pull him up, and he's being stretched up to try to get out. And what a stinky mess that would be, that he was punished like that. That clearly shows the evil of mankind, doesn't it? Jeremiah used a secretary, if you will, and his name, remember the name of his secretary? Baruch, that's right. And Baruch, he was a poor secretary in the sense that one time he wrote out most of this book, and then they took it from him and cut it in pieces and burned it up in the fire, and then he had to go write the whole thing again. So he had a lot of work to do for Jeremiah. He also read portions of the book aloud in the temple and became a fugitive from the king because of the words in the book. God promised his life to him as a prize, as it were. But Baruch had a lot of work to do to write that down. And actually wrote it, and it says in Jeremiah 36 that they wrote many similar words. So they wrote a revised and expanded edition of the book of Jeremiah, which is what we have here today. As far as form in the book, the book contains a lot of prose narration, but even more poetry. If you look at Jeremiah, there is a lot of it that is formatted in poetic verse in Hebrew. It doesn't sound like poetry to us, like haikus or anything like that, but it is in Hebrew poetry. All right, so let's talk about a technical matter, as it were, of the date that this book was written. When was it written? So Jeremiah ministered from approximately 627 BC until 570 or even a little bit later. That would be a total of almost 60 years, 30 and 57 years. He was in Judah and Jerusalem until the third phase of the exile. When did the exile start? Okay, here's a date to memorize. 605 BC. 605. That's when it started, with Daniel being taken away from the city of Jerusalem and his friends, and that was the first phase of the exile. Jeremiah was there when that happened. By the way, Daniel in chapter 9 read Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 25 and learned that it would be 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah was an older fellow. Daniel was a very young man when he was taken away. And so Daniel continued all the way down to the 530s BC, 70 years or so later. By that time, Jeremiah had died, most certainly. But so there was some interaction there between Daniel and Jeremiah. 627 BC to 570. So 605, we have the first phase of the deportation, and then it went on from there, 597 BC, and then finally 586 BC. In the first verse, there are several kings mentioned in Jeremiah 1, and two other kings that are not mentioned by name, but they're included in the timeline. Namely, you have Josiah, you have Jehoahaz. He was not mentioned because he only reigned for 3 months. Then you have Jehoiakim. He reigned for 11 years. He was also called Eliakim. Jeremiah also ministered during the time of Jehoiachin, also not mentioned because he only reigned for 3 months and 10 days. And then Zedekiah. Now, let me ask this question. This is a Jeopardy quiz question here. I'm not going to put it in a Jeopardy format, but what was the other name of Zedekiah? Anybody remember? The other name of Zedekiah. He was Jehoiachin. That was the previous king, Jehoiachin's uncle. His name, Mattaniah. And he was given the name Zedekiah. So Zedekiah, he's probably the main kingly character in Jeremiah. He reigned from 597 until 586. So he actually reigned from the second deportation to the third. And Nebuchadnezzar basically got fed up with him and his foolishness and came and just wiped him out, wiped out the city and put out his eyes and all of that sort of stuff. So not very nice, but that's what happened. One of the other interesting features of Jeremiah, and I have a table of it here. It's about a page and a half or maybe a little more, a table of calendar dates and then the texts of the book of Jeremiah. He records time markers for many of the events and prophecies, which allow us to nail down the timing of Jeremiah quite accurately. So he mentions something that happened in 627 BC all the way down to 586 BC, and then one more date, 561 BC. So we're talking about 40, 50, 60, 70, almost 70 years of time. And there are a couple dozen of these specific dates where, you know, the word of the Lord came to me on such and such a date, or this event happened on such and such a date, or the 11th year of this king, or the 10th or 9th or 4th year of these different kings. So he gives us a wealth of data in terms of the timeline. Now let me talk about just a couple of things regarding the related scriptures. What scriptures are related to Jeremiah? Well, we've mentioned Daniel already. We mentioned the New Covenant. That comes up in the Gospels, remember? Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the Lord's table, the New Covenant. Paul speaks of the New Covenant in 2 Corinthians. That's why we're going to get into it a little bit in our series. Hebrews talks a lot about the New Covenant, chapters 8 and 9 and chapter 12 also. Ezra and 2 Chronicles talk about the 70-year prophecy that Daniel made, or sorry, that Jeremiah made. And then you have also 2 Chronicles 35 and 36 mention Jeremiah also. So in one case, Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. Remember, I said that Jeremiah prophesied in part during the reign of Josiah, the son of Ammon, and he died in some foolishness after going out to battle against Pharaoh Necho. Remember that when he went out there? He wasn't really supposed to do that, and he didn't have to do it, but he did. And so Jeremiah laments for him. He was a generally good king, but no, we don't have the text of Jeremiah's lament. Of course, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, so he gave kind of a eulogy, as it were, probably for Josiah. And then 2 Chronicles 36 mentions about King Zedekiah not humbling himself before Jeremiah. Not humbling himself before Jeremiah. Well, bear with me a couple more of these references. The Bible also references Jeremiah 31, where it says the women, the mothers in Ramah, wept because their children were no more. And that is brought into Matthew's gospel when Herod kills the little children in Bethlehem. And it's not exactly parallel, because in Jeremiah, he's talking about the mothers weeping for their sons not coming home after being killed in battle against the Babylonians. But here, you have a similar enemy of God's people. It's not Nebuchadnezzar this time, it's Herod. And he's killing the children of these families in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts. And so they are, just like those ones in the Old Testament times, weeping for their children. What a sad, sad testimony. That accompanying, you know, when you think of the joy of Christmas, that's a real sad footnote on the joy that surrounds the birth of Christ. And it behooves us to remember that there were some little ones that gave their lives because Christ came. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? The populace of Israel was well aware of Jeremiah. In fact, so well aware that in Matthew 16, when the disciples asked Jesus, or Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So interesting that they thought maybe Jeremiah has returned. He was a very significant person in the history of Israel. And then one other time, Jeremiah is mentioned in Matthew 27, where Judas returned the 30 pieces of silver to the temple because he recognized that Jesus had been innocent. Jeremiah tells us that 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. And that's all that the nation's leaders thought of Jesus. He was worth no more than a slave to them, or at least the payment for his life given to their slave Judas was worth only that. I'll let you look at the brief outline there in the notes if you want to do that sometime. We'll just touch on a couple of lessons here as we look at the final notes here in the book. What are some important lessons or applications? Well, just two here for now. Jeremiah 38 records that Jeremiah was confined to a dungeon. We mentioned that earlier, where he sank into the mire. Unfortunately, God's messengers are sometimes treated very poorly. They should be treated with respect and honor, just like every other human being should be treated with respect and honor in good measure, in appropriate measure. But this is not always the case, and it's happened many times throughout world history that people disregarded Noah, for example. Remember when he preached righteousness to them for 100-some years? The patriarchs did not listen to Joseph's dreams. He was telling them something that God revealed to him, but they didn't listen. People rebelled against Moses. And need I go on? But you could remember the rebellion against Samuel. And, well, even against Joshua there with Achan and stuff. You have against the prophets, against the godly kings, the southern and northern kingdoms splitting, and so on. So time and time again throughout world history, God's people are rejected and severely mistreated. As with also other prophets, God employs Jeremiah to write about impending and ongoing judgment against his chosen people, Israel, but he promises future restoration. And our own lives may be in a place where we sense that we're in a place of chastisement or judgment. But if we trust in Christ, we can be assured that there will be a time of blessing and restoration that will come, and it will bring a time of rest for us as well. So Jeremiah offers not only severe judgment, but it also offers us hope. And I want to just end with that note tonight, that Jeremiah offers us hope that God does have, ultimately, for those in Christ, a plan of restoration, of blessing, and perhaps using chastisement or judgment at the present in order to sanctify us. But he has a good plan in the end in that sense for his people. It may not be exactly like the plans that he had for the people of Israel, but it will be something just as good or better for those that are his in the church. Let us pray tonight. Father, we thank you for the book of Jeremiah. We're grateful for what you have provided us in it and allowing us to read a good portion of verses from it tonight and think about its message. Lord, help us to be mindful of its message of judgment and also restoration for Israel, and how it teaches us that you're that kind of God that will restore after someone has messed up. I mean, all of us have done that, Lord, and we're grateful for your restoration and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.